Scripture, we continue reading in Scripture from Acts chapter 20. The last time we considered the uproar started by Demetrius the silversmith as his trade was being challenged. And now we pick up in chapter 20. We read there that after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. They brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. And we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. When he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. We sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. As far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Our text for this morning is from Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. And as we read these words, we are confronted with what the church, the body of Christ, ought to be. There is a movement afoot amongst young people, I'm not saying in this church, but in the broader church, of a search for authenticity. There's a desire to be real. And that search for authenticity is often leading these young people to search for something that they believe goes back to the most authentic worship of the church. And so they believe that in order to arrive at the most authentic form of worship or the expression of the church, they either need to return back to Roman Catholicism, to Greek Orthodoxy, or to High Anglicanism. Their search for authenticity leads them to believe that the outward ceremonies, the bells and the incense and the vestments and the gold and all these things, the experience of worship is somehow more authentic than the spiritual aspects of worship and life as a church. But I believe they don't go far enough. They don't go back to the first century church to examine how the church expressed itself as the body of Christ. But it's not only these young people that are searching for authenticity and reality in the life of the church. There's many of us that are searching for the same thing. Many of us are looking for connection, for fellowship, a desire to be together and to grow together as a church body. That, I believe, is a biblical expression of what it means to be the church. And so that desire this morning brings us back to consider what the church is and how it's expressed in our context. It raises the question, as we move through these verses, as we grapple with these desires and these questions, what it means to be a church. It raises the question, what are the marks of a lively church? What are the marks of a spirit-filled church? And so our theme this morning is this, the marks of a lively church. The marks of a lively church. First of all, seen in its fellowship. The fellowship of the church is a mark of a lively church, of a spirit-filled church. What do you think of when you use the word fellowship? Maybe some of us think of getting together in one another's homes over a meal. We fellowship with each other. Our conversation takes a spiritual turn. That's fellowship. Some of us think of fellowship as merely building friendships within the church. That's part of fellowship. Some of us think it's getting together around the ministries of the church. That's also part of fellowship. Others of us think that it's merely mingling with biological family, and we've met the requirements of fellowship when we come together as a family on Sunday. Well, that can be part of fellowship. Some of us think it's sufficient to come to church on Sunday and sit under the preaching and go home again and have no interaction with anyone on Sunday or throughout the week. We think that merely sitting in church in the pew fulfills the requirements of fellowship and of being part of a church body. Or some of us think fellowship is talking over the latest news and gossip about particular families or individuals over coffee and tea. That's not fellowship. And so we all come to church this morning with our preconceived ideas of what fellowship is and ought to be. But this morning we turn back to Scripture. And we let Scripture speak into our lives. We use Scripture as a mirror to diagnose the fellowship of our church. The fellowship of this body, the expression of this part of the body of Christ. And we need to use Scripture this morning to not only convict us, but to encourage us and to help us to grow in these aspects of fellowship and what it means to be a lively, spirit-filled church. The Word of God this morning from Acts 20, gives us a robust view of fellowship in the church. First of all, the fellowship of the church is primarily for spiritual encouragement. This is the goal of fellowship within the church, spiritual encouragement. We see this in verse 1 as Paul prepares to leave Ephesus. What does he do? It's apparent that he enjoyed the fellowship there in Ephesus, especially during those difficult and challenging times of objection and opposition to the gospel. What is it that kept these believers together in Ephesus? They were bound together in spiritual fellowship. They encouraged each other. And now as Paul leaves Ephesus, he embraces them. He shows his physical affection for them as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them together. He embraces them upon his departure. The language, therefore, embrace includes the aspect of spiritual encouragement as well. Imagine what the Ephesian disciples were thinking as Paul left their fellowship. A part of them was leaving. It was sorrow, no doubt. But Paul embraced them. He encouraged them with his physical presence. That was there as an encouragement, but he reminded them, didn't he, that Christ was there as well. And then we find Paul traveling to all these different places, Macedonia and Greece. wanting to go into Syria and then goes through Macedonia and different people accompanying him as he travels to these different places. He's traveling to these different places, to these different churches to spiritually encourage them in the context in which these churches found themselves. We need to understand that Paul is not just traveling to these churches and visiting. He's preaching, actively preaching. Verse 2, we read, when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Paul is preaching. Paul is writing letters. During this time, he wrote several letters to the church of Corinth. Paul is a busy man. The fellowship that he engages in is for spiritual encouragement. Throughout the course of these 16 verses, the word encouragement appears several times as Paul engages in ministry in the churches. He's there to encourage weak believers. He's there to encourage trembling churches, those who are fearful, those who are afraid of the encroaching darkness of the world and opposition. And this is so helpful, isn't it, in shaping the fellowship of the church today. The church is not simply a gathering of people who have it all together. Sometimes we live with that impression, don't we? We come to church in our Sunday best and it looks like we have it all together. We go from church to home without having spoken to anyone, without having encouraged anyone, without having anyone seen a window into our own hearts. But I think what this passage is proving is that the church is a collection of broken people, broken sinners who need spiritual encouragement. And so this passage gives us a focus for our fellowship in this place. It's for spiritual encouragement. Not for breaking one another down. Not for living in isolation from one another. Many of us will go to the coffee pot after church. It's a gathering place where we come together. What's the focus there? Are we coming there to speak to one another, to spiritually encourage one another? Every time the church comes together, we're here for spiritual encouragement. This was the focus of his visit in the church at Troas. It was not simply a how do you do type of fellowship, but a fellowship centered on encouragement in Christ. Paul was intent on strengthening and encouraging this church through the gospel. So what is fellowship then? If we're called to spiritually encourage one another in our fellowship, fellowship is an expression of the tender bonds of Christ, the love of Christ that bind us together, that bind believers together. And if we are called to express those tender bonds of love together, we are called to spiritually encourage one another. Maybe you know someone that's struggling this morning. Here's a challenge for you this morning. Seek them out, whether today or throughout the week, and seek to encourage them spiritually in Christ. And see how that grows the bond of love together. Not just on common interests, but in Christ. Another important aspect of the fellowship of the church is found in its common desire to reach the unsaved. Fellowship is not only focused on strengthening believers in Christ, but it's also focused on reaching others with the gospel. That's the purpose of Paul's fellowship with the other workers of the gospel. There's a host of names and places in these 16 verses, some of them which we can barely pronounce. But it shows us that the ministry of the Word of God is not a one-man show. It ought never to be this way. It's never just the minister preaching to you and you taking it all in for yourself and going home again. Paul's fellowship was within the context of bringing the gospel to remote places. He circles back after Ephesus to the churches in Greece and Macedonia and Asia. We find Paul working together with other fellow workers, with other believers, Sopater, A believer from Berea, one of the Bereans who dug into the Word of God, a noble-minded man. Aristarchus and Secundus from the church at Thessalonica, where Paul met such opposition from the Jewish synagogue. Paul connects with these people to bring the gospel to these churches and to strengthen them and to continue bringing the gospel to those who have never heard it. There's Gaius and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus. These names are not just mentioned as Paul's friends. They're mentioned in order to remind us that Christian fellowship has not only an inward focus of the church and of believers, but there's an outward focus of reaching the lost, of strengthening other churches even. This too is helpful in shaping the fellowship of the church today in our local area. And so as we encourage one another in fellowship and strengthen those bonds in Christ, those bonds are there to aid us in reaching others with the gospel. We've said it before. How did Jesus send out his disciples? It was never alone, was it? It was two by two. And so there's fellowship within the church for spiritual encouragement. That encouragement gives us boldness in reaching out and bringing the gospel and bringing Christ to others. We learn to use that fellowship as an encouragement to draw the lost into the fellowship of the body of Christ. Well, that raises the question, how did the church achieve such Christ-centered, encouraging fellowship? It did so through the exhortation from the Word. That clue is given to us in verse 2, where we read, "And when he," that is Paul, "had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece." In verse 7, we read that the fellowship of the church at Troas centered around the preaching of the Word of God. True Christian fellowship is fed by the preaching of the Word. It's the primary means by which God binds his people together in a common salvation, in a common faith. The preaching of the gospel transforms individuals, yes, but it brings them into the body, into relationship with one another. That's what we need to understand about the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel does not merely save individuals. It brings them into a saving relationship with Christ and with others in the body of Christ. And so that spiritual fellowship begins and grows out of the preaching of the gospel and the hunger for such preaching. We'll see that in a moment. And so the picture that emerges from these verses is a church that is very much alive in its fellowship for spiritual encouragement. The bulk of Paul's ministry in these verses is for encouragement, to encourage and strengthen these churches. Listen to what Gordon Keddy, a commentator, writes. And let this probe us and convict us and encourage us in our fellowship with one another as believers. He says, "Notice also the basic ingredients of a healthy ministry and church life are here. There's strong leadership. There's good teamwork. And the supportive fellowship of the church, all undergirded by the manifest leading of the Holy Spirit." A church of spectators is not really a church at all. For the biblical model envisages the active involvement of the whole membership, the progressive integration into the body of those who are converted to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Those who are converted in our midst, those who come from outside of these walls into this part of the body. So it calls us to lively fellowship with one another, worked by the Holy Spirit as he saves individuals and brings us into the body of Christ, as he works in the lives of others and brings them into the body of Christ as they believe the gospel. What does that call us to do this morning? It calls us to look to our head, first of all. I think we know that. were well rehearsed in that answer. But maybe the second part of that answer is that we are called to die to ourselves. To die to ourselves, because what stands in the way of such spiritual, lively fellowship? It's often ourselves, isn't it? It's my heart that stands in the way of reaching someone who's struggling, someone who needs encouragement, someone who needs to hear about Christ, to have their gaze refocused on Christ. So often we think someone else will take care of it. But here we're called to examine ourselves, to be encouraged, to crucify our own selfishness, and to go out, even if it means sticking our neck out and moving beyond our comfort zone, as it were, but to reach out and to encourage and to grow in this lively fellowship as we feed on Christ in the preaching. We grow together into what Christ calls his body to be in this place. The second mark of a lively church is seen in its preaching. We've seen that to some extent in the preaching of encouragement and exhortation that Paul engaged in. Paul was keen to encourage these disciples with the word of God as he departs Ephesus. He's keen to encourage and exhort with the word as he travels through Greece and Asia to strengthen these various churches. And then he arrives in Troas, and what does he do? Does he set up a program aimed at young people only? Does he set up a program to reach the lost? Does he call someone to come and set up a music program? No, that's not what he does. He does not see how he can best adapt to the local culture, though Paul was aware of those things. He does not check out the demographics of an area or what the dominant religion is in that area, though he was aware of those things. He enters into a local home where Christians are gathered and he begins to preach. It's amazing how intent Paul was on preaching the word of God. This was the sole focus. He was laser focused on preaching Christ. That was his calling. Everything else was secondary to the ministry of the word. No wonder he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Paul kept eternity in view here. Christ was coming to judge the living and the dead. And what was going to make the difference between now and the second coming of Christ? It's the preaching of the gospel. That's going to make the difference here this morning as well. What can we deduce from Paul's ministry so far? It's this. One of the marks, one of the vital and chief marks of a lively church holds the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ central and will not compromise on this point. It's not preaching man. It's not preaching health and wealth and prosperity, that if you follow Christ, you will get all the good things in this life. It is the preaching of Christ, that if you follow Christ, you must come and die to yourself, and you must follow Christ even in a life of cross-bearing and suffering. It is the preaching of Christ that is used to save and convict sinners, even this morning. It's the preaching of Christ that inflames the hearts of God's people and encourages them in their fellowship together. It's this that binds us together. It's the preaching of Christ that equips believers for the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. This was Paul's vision for the church at Ephesus. I want to read those verses for us, so that we get a good picture of what it means Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If we are if Christ is the head and we are the body, then it's through the preaching that Christ matures the body and encourages and grows the fellowship of believers here. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Paul begins there with the preaching, apostles and teachers, evangelists, pastors. The ministry of the word is focused on the building up of the body of Christ. The good news of the gospel is central to the life of the Spirit-filled church. What is it about preaching that marks out the church in these verses? First, we notice there's an expectation, there's a hunger for the Word of God. The fact that these believers in Troas gather in a home in cramped quarters, apparently, and listen to Paul preach for hours on end and then continue conversation about the sermon, about the preaching until the break of day, indicates that there are hungry hearts at Troas. Not just to be together, but to see Christ in the gospel. Verse 7b, we read, Paul preached unto them ready to depart on the morrow, continued his speech until midnight. Eutychus falls out of the window after Paul had preached long. The terminology there is that Paul is stretching the word. He's explaining the word in its fullness. He's stretching it out. He's capturing the audience with Christ. He went on for a long time, not only because he had a lot to preach and to teach, but because there was a hunger for the Word of God. We've seen the difference, haven't we? If there was an indifference to the Word of God, if there was opposition to the Word of God, Paul would often leave. But the fact that he could keep preaching and preaching and preaching indicated there was a hunger for the Word. Today, psychologists often tell us that a person's attention span is maximally 20 minutes. I would argue that that's conditioned through watching television. That every 15 minutes, there's an advertisement. And that's how people are conditioned to listen to preaching today. It becomes even more so in the digital age when we read through an article and we see a link in that article. Psychologists tell us that if there's an article of just simple text without any links, the concentration is much better than if there's a text or something with all kinds of links in there, and that those links are actually distracting. So you read one sentence, you click the link, and you forget to go back to that article that you were initially reading. So even in the culture, there's this built-in challenge for us to listen, to cultivate a hunger for the Word of God. The reality is that a Christian has a deep, deep hunger for the things of Christ that nothing in this world can satisfy. It doesn't mean that our sermons have to be 3 or 4 hours long. But can this be said about us as a church? Is this a lively mark of our church that we come hungry? Hungry for the Word. Tongue in cheek, we were waiting to come into church this morning from the consistory room. We'd half a minute left. We waited for half a minute because we didn't want to start too early and offend somebody, nor do we want to go too late and offend somebody. There's always this tension, isn't there, of trying to please people when we're preaching, when it comes to the length of the preaching. But it's not just about the length of the preaching that we're concerned about here. It's about our hearts as we come under the preaching of the Word of God. Is there a hunger there? Is there instead a discontentment or a tolerance for the Word, a desire for something else other than the Word? Let's break up the preaching of the Word with some aspects of worship that increase the experience, the emotional experience of worship. Is that what we're looking for? And of course, as pastors, we try to do our best to stay within the time limits, the time constraints. But the mark of a lively church is evidenced in its hunger for the Word. Are you hungry this morning? Are you ready to listen? Are you ready to be challenged? Are you all ears? Are you feeding on Christ and the Word? Are you searching for Him? If not, why not? Are you thinking about the Super Bowl this afternoon? Is there a heart idol standing in the way of your hunger for the Word of God? Is your heart not reconciled to Christ and therefore not hungry for Christ again? Beatitudes say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Is there a hunger? The preaching of the Word by Paul in Troas. It's not merely a self-help gospel where Paul encourages the believers at Troas. You've got it within your grasp. You believe in God is going to shower you with blessing. No, that's not what Paul is preaching. Luke uses several different words to describe the nature of Paul's preaching. In verse 2, the word for exhortation indicates help and comfort and encouragement. That implies that there's suffering, that there's hardship that the church and that believers there are facing. So Paul is there to exhort, to comfort, to encourage with the Word, to bring them back to Christ, who is the one who is with them in trials and opposition. Verse 7, the word for preaching is that which indicates teaching publicly. Reasoned argumentation from the Word of God. Paul is laying out a case for faith in Christ to doubters. He's teaching believers publicly, announcing the gospel. Building a worldview into these believers at Troas so that they can withstand the temptations of the world. Maybe he even answered objections to the gospel presented in Troas by those who were invited into this fellowship by other believers. In verse 9, the same word is used to describe Paul's preaching. He preached long. It was discourse. It was explanation of the Word of God. It was argumentation. It was reasoning from the Word of God. In verse 11, there's another unique word. Paul talked with the believers at Troas. There the word for talked is the Greek word from which we derive homily or sermon. Paul homilied with the people. It means he conversed with the people, perhaps teaching in answer to the questions that they had submitted to him. He never stopped talking about Christ. Whether it was formal reasoned argumentation or whether it was a formal question and answer period, Paul was always teaching about Christ. Every spare minute in Troas was used to encourage and strengthen the church through preaching and bringing them back to their head in Christ. What an amazing picture emerges from these verses. regarding Paul's preaching. He encouraged, he taught, he preached, he reasoned, he conversed. Preaching is all of that, isn't it? Preaching encourages you this morning, I trust. Preaching teaches and explains the Scriptures. Every time your pastors enter the pulpit, we trust. Preaching reasons and convicts from the Scriptures. Preaching never leaves a person neutral in respect to Christ. Preaching converses with souls from the Scriptures. Preaching answers questions that people have in their soul struggles. You see how fellowship and preaching work in relationship to each other. Without the fellowship of the church, we don't know what you're struggling with. And without the preaching of the church, we can't address those struggles from the Word of God. And so these two things, at least from the pastor's point of view, pastoring and preaching go hand in hand. The two cannot be separated from one another. And when preaching ceases to do all of these things, the church will soon be dead. And so we see how the preaching of the Word of God, as it focuses on Christ and hunger for the Word of God with the Spirit's blessing, come together to produce a lively church. We live in a city of churches. The reality is that we can go from one church to another. Even biblically reformed churches. And we talk to many people who leave this church. And one of the first lines they say is, we miss the preaching. The question is, if preaching is central, then why did you leave? Maybe some of you are on the fence this morning, looking for something else, looking for something just a little more authentic. You won't find anything more authentic than the preaching of the gospel that addresses every aspect of your life. You'll not find anything more authentic than the fellowship of believers. It's my encouragement to you. Maybe even a challenge to you this morning, that you remain here and help in the growth of the church in this place. Let us never obscure the pulpit in favor of other things. The preaching of the gospel is the lifeblood of the church. That's what's proved in these verses. We need to sit up, to pay attention. The preaching of the word is also established through the miracle that Paul performs. It's interesting that the raising of Eutychus from the dead happens around the preaching of the word of God. Or we could say the preaching of the word of God surrounds this miracle of the raising of Eutychus. The miracle is stated almost in passing, as if Luke doesn't really want to draw attention to it. And yet there's this aspect that he cannot deny, that this miracle affirms the word of God, the word of the gospel that Paul is preaching. It doesn't draw attention to Paul. It doesn't draw attention to Eutychus, though Eutychus is named. It doesn't draw attention to the church at Troas, even though it happened there. But who is it drawing attention to this morning? It's drawing attention to Christ, the resurrection and the life. Why does Luke include this miracle here? He doesn't state his reasons for doing so. As you read this passage, you just can't get away from the fact that as Paul is focusing so much of his attention on preaching the gospel, that this miracle emphasizes that the gospel alone is the supernatural power of God to raise dead men, women, and children from spiritual death to life. It's not just about the physical raising of Eutychus, as amazing as that is. Reading somewhere just the other day, if you want to see miracles, come to church. If you want to see miracles, come to church, not in the sense of physical healings and raising from the dead. God can do those things, but that's not the normal way that He performs miracles today. The real miracle is that sinners are changed from death to life, and that is through the power of the preaching of the gospel, the power of Christ in the preaching. This miracle, the miracles of Christ, they always point to a deeper spiritual reality. That Christ is the resurrection and the life. That Christ has the power to change hearts and lives. That's what John records in John 20, verse 30 and 31. He's talking about all the signs, all the miracles that Christ did in the Gospel of John. He says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, and that believing in Him you might have eternal life. That's the point of this miracle too. That's what it's emphasizing for us this morning. Christ is the Savior of sinners. He has the power to raise the dead to life. As Paul is preaching, Eutychus is there. A young lad between 18 or 8 to 14 years old is sitting, listening to Paul's preaching. The crowd of people, the late hour, the Mediterranean heat, the fumes from the burning torches all contribute. Eutychus falls into a deep sleep. Probably went to a window to get some fresh air, and he sat down in the window. Before long, he fell into a deep sleep and fell to his death, three stories down. The crowd rushes down, and we read in verse 10 that Paul went down and fell on him. Children, who does that remind you of? Elijah and Elisha. Falls on him and embraces him, saying, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. Trouble not yourselves. The words that Christ spoke before the raising of Jairus' daughter. Trouble not yourself, for his life is in him. So it calls to mind not just Elijah and Elisha. It calls to mind Christ himself as he raised up this daughter of Jairus, as he raised Lazarus from the death of the grave. Without further fanfare, Paul goes back upstairs. He breaks bread, and he homilies till the break of day. Verse 12 we read, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. They were greatly encouraged. There are some of the takeaways from this miracle. The raising of Eutychus. In the first place, it matters how you listen to the Word of God. I'm not referring to physical sleep. Some of us do struggle with that. As we sit in worship, perhaps the first time we sit down all week and the warmth of the place settles in, we fall asleep. Some of us succumb to sleep even with the best intentions of fighting it. That's not what I'm talking about. Referring to spiritual slumber, the narrative is illustrating that truth. We can sit under the preaching of the word and still be spiritually dead and asleep. How are you sitting under the word of God this morning? You see the contrast here, the hunger for the word of God, or we can be dead without hunger. The only one who can create that hunger is the Holy Spirit. He comes and works. Calls you, probes you, and calls you to repentance and faith this morning. Secondly, this narrative teaches us that Christ alone has the power to raise dead sinners to life. That's what Paul's preaching was no doubt emphasizing. Because he never hesitated to preach Christ crucified. That was the sum and substance of his message. And so that's the essence of the message this morning as well. There's a Savior for dead sinners. He calls you to come forth out of your death and slumber and hear His voice and live. He's calling you. Eutychus, arise. Maybe you're a believer this morning and you've been praying the salvation of one of your children, your spouse, or your friend. Here's an encouragement. Trouble not yourself, for his life is in him. That power is not in you, it's not in anything else, it's in Christ. That's where your encouragement lies this morning. You know, it's interesting, the name Eutychus. It's a play off a word in the Greek that means fortunate, or we might say lucky today. Eutychus fell out of the window. Eutychus is raised to life. In some ways, Eutychus is fortunate to be alive. Fortunately for you, thankfully for you, Eutychus is alive to illustrate the truth that Christ is alive for dead sinners. Thirdly, the third mark of a lively church is found in its worship. I'm just going to finish this point briefly. They gathered publicly at Troas, perhaps at great peril to their own lives. They gathered to hear the preaching of the Word of God. The hunger for the Word pulled them like a magnet into the fellowship of the saints under the preaching of the Word. There's no hesitation or question about going to worship. And again, let me read what Gordon Ketty says. It's just so spot on. Those who have to think about maybe going to church betray a seriously defective grasp of the nature of biblical worship. Those who have to think about maybe going to church betray a seriously defective grasp of the nature of biblical worship. It was not only a hunger for the Word, it was an eagerness to gather together. Did you come that way this morning? Did you come saying, my fellow believers are going to be at church? We're going to be gathered under the Word of God. We're going to be transformed. We're going to leave different than when we first came. Because the Word of God guarantees that. It also underscores that worship is never an isolationist phenomenon. It's the inclination, the natural inclination, not to want to gather together for worship. The Westminster Divines even argued that private or family worship is no replacement for public worship. The pattern of the New Testament church is that public worship trumps private and family worship. And so it should be our desire to gather together like these first century Christians, to evidence a liveliness and eagerness, the fellowship of the saints, and a hunger for the Word of God. They gathered on the first day of the week. Their focus was on commemorating the death and resurrection of Jesus. On the first day, we read in verse 7, this is the first time that this is mentioned, this phrase, on the first day. They had made the transition from the old way of doing things in the Old Testament Jewish Sabbath to the Christian Lord's Day to commemorate the resurrection of Christ. That was their focus as they gathered to remember Christ. That's why we worship on the first day of the week. Not just because we have to, because it's the day on which Christ arose. First century Christians would often greet each other on the first day of the week and say, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Their focus was on Christ in doing this, because Christ rose again from the dead on the first day. So their worship marked that liveliness of the resurrection of Christ that they had received. The old has passed away. The new has come. They worshiped on the first day of the week. Central to their worship, thirdly, was the breaking of bread. As we read in verse 7 and 11, this was no mere meal. It was a love meal ended by the Lord's Supper. So not only was their focus on the resurrection, it was also on the death of Christ, as Christ himself commanded. It was part of their worship, not a sidebar to their lives. Actually, the commentators that I read said that this passage actually argues for a more frequent use of the Lord's Supper. Because nowhere in the New Testament does it limit it to four times a year. That this served as a way of strengthening and encouraging believers. The preaching of the word was central. And then the commemoration of the Lord's Supper followed the preaching of the word. They emphasized the centrality of Christ in their lives. Their life was bound up with Christ. They emphasized the fellowship they had in Christ as they gathered around the table and broke bread. Finally, central to the worship of the early church was the preaching of the word. True worship centers on the preaching of the word. We've seen that already extensively. Paul preached and homiled. He spent himself preaching the word of God. Pray for your pastors, that they might be able to do the same thing, that they would not be sidetracked from this great task. Because this is the lifeblood of the church. How you listen, how you hear, how you come under the word is important. But so is the preaching of the gospel. Beloved, here we have three simple marks of a lively church. Its fellowship, its preaching, and its worship. Maybe you're wrestling. How can I invite someone else to come to church? How would you describe our church to such a person? What would you focus on in that description? On these three things, using them to encourage others to come. Saying, let's focus on these three things when you come to church. Are you a lively Christian? Experiencing the fellowship of the saints? Growing in Christ under the preaching of the word? Looking for that authenticity? The marks of biblical worship. Are you a dead attender of this church? If you are, then you ought to take note that your greatest need right now is not fellowship with other believers. Your greatest need is Christ. Your greatest need is life and the Spirit of God that He's willing to give this morning. If you're a believer, if you are a lively Christian, I want to challenge you this morning. How can you grow and help this church grow to demonstrate more and more these marks of a lively church? May God help us. Until we come into the fullness of that vision that Paul had for the Ephesian church, to the fullness of the maturation of the body of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word, for its challenge, but also for its encouragement. Lord, we've heard a lot this morning. We pray that Thou wilt bless it to our hearts, strengthening and encouraging believers, but also convicting unbelievers of what they are missing, that they are outside of the fellowship of the saints. They so often sit under the word of God, unmoved, unaffected. And so we pray for Thy Holy Spirit to work in their hearts, to draw them, to use other believers, to speak Thy word, to present Christ to them, to draw them into that fellowship. Lord, help us always to maintain the biblical worship of the church, focusing on the majors, so that we might grow in maturity. We might learn to live with Christian liberty in the matters of indifference, to grow into mature Christians, able to look past some things that now cause us to stumble, and perhaps prevent others from the fullness of that fellowship that we so crave and desire to see in our midst. And so, Lord, bless us with thy Spirit. Shine thy face upon us once more, Lord. This message just underscores our need for revival and reformation, that we cannot produce these things of ourselves, though we are responsible, that we cry out for thy Spirit to enliven us, to make us a lively church under the preaching. And so, Lord, bless all the preaching, all the means of grace today, for the glory of thy name. And Lord, we do thank thee so much also for the sunshine outside, the sunshine that rejoices our hearts and our minds. We pray, Lord, that as we enjoy that sunshine today as a precious gift from thee after many weeks of cloudiness and darkness, that we'd also rejoice to see thy face, the face of the Son of God, shine upon us. Be gracious to us. Lord, hear us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.